So this morning, continuing in systematic theology, actually, looking this morning at parables, proverbs, and prophecy, some of this from Burkhoff, but most of this from Knowing Scripture from R.C. Sproul, as he breaks down rules of interpretation. We start this morning by a reminder about the difference between the spirit and the letter of the law, as we're going to look again at parables, at proverbs, at prophecy, at how to best interpret in light of the rest of Scripture these distinct types of literature. We have to remember, as we've looked at the Pharisees in Matthew, especially the Sermon on the Mount, as Christ has corrected their misinterpretations of the law, the Pharisees were quite specific about keeping the letter of the law and also quite prolific at violating the spirit of the law. They could keep the letter of the law exactly as it was written and would even then add to it requirements and commandments, supposedly so then you wouldn't get anywhere close to violating the law. But the whole time they were doing that, they were actually violating the spirit of the law. An example that Sproul gives are the Sabbath travel laws. There was a certain distance away from home that you were allowed to travel on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees and others were able to get around that law regarding how far they could travel on the Sabbath by going out during the week. What they would do is they would send somebody from the family out with some personal items from the home and go out the Sabbath journey distance and then leave some of those personal items under a rock or off by the roadside somewhere. And then the next day would go out and go another Sabbath journey from that point further and leave personal belongings. Because the idea then was, on the Sabbath day, what you were doing is you were actually going from residence to residence, quote unquote, where you had personal belongings that were being stored, and that expanded the territory and where you could go as far as Sabbath travel laws. Now, we look at that and we think that's silly. You know, they still do that today, but the way they do that today now, if you travel to a major city in the United States with a major Jewish population, if you go and you look in those neighborhoods, up between the light posts and electric posts, there will be a string. It's a cord that you can trace all the way around the boundary of the city. And what they have stated, the rabbis have stated, is that that cord represents a boundary, and that boundary represents an imaginary wall, and Jews then can consider that imaginary wall an expansion of where they live, their residence, and so they can travel anywhere within where that cable is connected and not violate the Sabbath laws. To the point that Wednesday of every week, it's the rabbi's job to drive the perimeter and make sure the cable has not been broken. Because if it's been broken, the wall's fallen down and the residence has collapsed and you can't go anywhere. And they actually have workers that will go out and repair the cable so that your imaginary house where you live is intact so that you don't violate the Sabbath laws. That is to attempt to keep the letter of the law and absolutely to violate the spirit of the law. The meaning behind why the law was given in the first place. Now, that points out that there are several types of legalists that are demonstrated for us in the New Testament. There are those who obeyed the letter of the law while violating the spirit of the law, claiming outward righteousness, but revealing instead an actual inward rebellion toward the law and corruption. There were those who also added rules and regulations beyond what God had commanded. So Jesus' rebuke of those who made the traditions of men as authoritative as the laws of Moses was aimed at those kinds of legalists. And in Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, we have a demonstration of the reality that heart motive matters as much as outward behavior when it comes to obedience or to sin. When Christ gives us, in the Sermon on the Mount, the truth about murder and a heart of hatred and anger, understand, to be angry at someone does not give you the same level of guilt as if you actually go and kill someone. But the motive is there, so the guilt for sin is there. And there still should be conviction of sin, because Christ is proving that outward activities, whether it's actions or words, start in the heart. So the heart motive is what's critical. And that's the aim of the law, to demonstrate that we need a change of heart, hence a new birth. The law points us to Christ, because we can't keep the law even in our motives, much less in our outward actions. What we see is then the law has a wider application than just the letter of the law. Again, if you murder someone, you have violated the letter of the law. But Jesus says if you hate them, you violated the spirit of the law, the true intention of the law to be corrective toward our motives. When we look at parables, then we have to understand something about parables. Parables and proverbs and prophecy can be confusing when it comes to interpretation, because oftentimes we forget that parables are just stories. They're stories that are based on life situations that help us handle abstract concepts. And the reason why they are so hard to interpret is because, first, there is an original intent to the parable. Why was the story told? What was it told to reveal? We want to find out what was the purpose the story was told. And what we understand is that there are some parables that reveal the truth. Jesus told other parables specifically to obscure the truth, to make the truth difficult to understand, so that only those who, as it's described in the scripture, only those who have ears to hear can understand the true meaning behind the story that's being told. In Mark chapter 4, we read starting verse 10, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables. And then he quotes Isaiah, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. There were those who did not have ears to hear. They did not have eyes to see. And at this point in his ministry and in his teaching, Christ was continuing to obscure that for his purposes and only revealing the truth to a select few. The truth is, the people didn't want to listen to God anyway, and instead they were worshiping idols, usually. And so what the Word of God tells us is that God took away their capacity to see and to hear. This is in Isaiah chapter 6. When the Lord asks, who shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Isaiah receives the greatest news any pastor ever got. Go and preach to people who are blind and deaf. They won't see and they won't hear you. They won't have an idea what you're saying. Fantastic. This is your ministry, to go and to preach to these kinds of people. Why? First off, because sometimes it is through the preaching that the eyes are open and that the ears are open and that life is bestowed. Other times you understand that the purpose of that preaching is not redemption, but judgment. And it's to heap up judgment on those who are rebellious and refuse to hear. The people didn't want to listen to God. They were worshiping idols and trying to worship idols and God at the same time. So he took away their capacity to see and to hear the truth. The idea is that idols have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. So too do those who worship them. We also have to note, by the way, that a parable is not a riddle. A parable is not a puzzle to figure out. It is a story to make a point. It's not a riddle. It was meant to be understood by those who could understand it, by those who were open to hearing from it and learning from it. And much of the content of parables is about life in the kingdom of God. Jesus was speaking to people who had serious misconceptions about the kingdom. Think about it. Even his disciples had misunderstandings about what the role of the Messiah was coming to bring about the kingdom of God. They thought that that meant getting out from under Rome and being the Republic of Israel and being free and not being bothered by any of the nations around them. And they missed the truth about the kingdom of God being worldwide. And they missed the truth about what would happen when the Messiah was coming. So as he told parables about the kingdom, to explain the kingdom, he was talking to some people who were spiritually blind and deaf, and other people who didn't understand the kingdom at all. Some people who did think that it was a mystery to be figured out, and he was really being quite plain about it. And we see even the disciples, by the way, had difficulty at times understanding. How often is it that Jesus tells a parable and then retires for the day, and the disciples come to him and they say, what? Explain it to me. They didn't get it. And so then we have the explanations given where Christ himself will interpret the story that he told so that there is understanding. Another question that relates to the relationship between a parable is the difference between a parable and an allegory. Jesus interprets the parable of the sower as an allegory. The seed represents the gospel. The types of soil represent people hearing the gospel. And depending upon the type of soil that it is how the word is received and whether or not it sprouts and grows and bears fruit. Now, that does not mean that every parable is an allegory. Some parables are allegorical, but not all of them. So if you always define a parable as an allegory, then that means there's a spiritual meaning to be found in the earthly elements of the story. Again, sometimes that's true, but not all the time. And if you're searching for a spiritual meaning when there is none to be found, then that can become dangerous. Martin Luther wrote, "It's necessary that no one invent mysteries on his own, as some people have done and are still doing." There are some people that will come to a parable and they will try to find out what it means, and they will look for a spiritual allegorical meaning when there is none. It's simply a story to illustrate a truth. And they will twist the scripture then to make it say something that it doesn't say, because they've got to try to prove that they've unraveled the mystery of the parable. They're trying too hard. Sometimes you need to read the words on the page and accept the words on the page and understand it doesn't go any deeper than that. Now, the safest way to treat parables is to look for that one basic central point in them. As a rule of thumb, avoid allegorizing them except when the New Testament clearly indicates an allegorical meaning. Some parables, like the story of the prodigal son, have more than one point. If you look at the story of the prodigal, there's a point to be made about the father, about the son, and about the older brother. And you can make points from all three in the story. Some are comparative stories. Some have obvious moral applications. But parables are stories used to illustrate a point. As such, they may or may not have really happened. This is something else that's critical to understand about parables. Telling a story may be relating something that actually happened, or it may be using an illustration to make a point. If it is a parable, that does not mean that something actually really happened. It means that a story is being told to make a point. It serves to give us instruction. It serves to give us examples. One idea there is the question, did what happened when Jesus related the parable of the Good Samaritan, did that really happen? Was there really a man who was injured and a Samaritan came? Or did Jesus simply make a point by using examples of the Levite and the others that were coming and passing the man who had been harmed? And, you know, they were late for church. They didn't have time to help. They had to get on and do other things. But then there was a Samaritan. I can think and I can understand how that story made such a point, because Jesus used the Samaritan to say who was being the neighbor here, who was being the good neighbor and who was the neighbor. And the people that heard the story did not like that the Samaritan was the hero in the story, because the Samaritan was not supposed to be the hero. He was supposed to be the most horrible person in the story. And instead, Jesus said it was the rabbi and the Levite, that those were the ones who were the bad guys in the story. But does that mean literally that three guys passed by and a Samaritan came and took care of this guy? The point is, we don't know. The story does not have to be true for Christ to have made his point. So we look at the parable and look for the basic central points, the tenets of the stories that are being told as we seek to understand them. It really is helpful when the disciples go and ask, because then Jesus explains it and then it's clear for us exactly what he meant. Now let's move on to Proverbs. When you look at Proverbs in the scripture, wisdom literature, a common mistake in biblical interpretation and application is to give a proverbial saying the weight and force of a moral absolute, to make a proverb the same as law. I like it that Sproul says, we have to remember proverbs are catchy little couplets. That's a catchy little phrase. Proverbs are catchy little couplets used to teach, designed to express practical truisms. They reflect principles of wisdom for godly living. They do not necessarily reflect moral laws that are being applied absolutely to every conceivable life circumstance. And Sproul gives an illustration, two illustrations from English Proverbs. An English proverb, look before you leap. Now, the purpose is to illustrate the need for wisdom, considering the consequences of your actions before you make a decision. The idea is, don't jump to conclusions. You want to stop and think about what it is you're about to do before you do it. But there's another proverb that says, he who hesitates is lost. Now, if we make both proverbs absolute sayings, on the one hand, if we hesitate, we're lost. But on the other hand, if we have to look before we leap, then we have to hesitate and look. So if we hesitate and look before we leap, the conclusion would be, he who hesitates to look before he leaps is lost. So don't leap because you've already blown it. So they both can't be true in every circumstance, because that then makes no actual sense. We understand the meaning of the proverb, look before you leap, consider the consequences. And we understand he who hesitates is lost means that sometimes you have to be determined and just take that step, take that action, go and do what you know needs to be done, because the longer you hesitate, the more you put it off, the worse it will get. Both are not necessarily true of every circumstance you find yourself in. So then we can look at biblical proverbs. And one of Jesus's wisdom sayings is, "He who is not with me is against me," in Matthew 12, verse 30. But Jesus also said, "He who is not against you is for you," in Luke 9, 50. Well, how can both be true? In some circumstances, silence can mean consent. In others, it indicates hostility. In some, by the way, if you want to know when silence indicates hostility, husbands and wives, when you ask your wife what's wrong and she says nothing, and she says, "I'm fine." You understand that word "fine" in English that you heard? That is not the word "fine" in English that you heard. If a woman tells you, "I'm fine," don't say another word. Do not. Just call the counselor now. Just don't even. No. Now, when we look at this, "He who is not with me is against me, but he who is not against you is for you." In some cases, a lack of opposition means support. People don't oppose you, so they support you. Other times, a lack of support indicates opposition. Some people don't support you, but they support you. Does that make sense? It's Proverbs. We're looking at couplets, and we understand they don't always apply equally to every circumstance. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 is the best illustration. Because listen to what the Word of God says. "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." Very next verse. "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Well, which is it? How can you tell me? The Bible doesn't contradict itself, right? But the Bible says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." There are times that you answer a fool and you're just being as foolish as he is. In other words, don't argue with an idiot because he'll drag you down to his level and beat you with experience. On the other hand, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Correct him with the hope that maybe he will cease being a fool and will learn. Well, how can you not answer a fool or answer a fool? Well, there are times when it's foolish to answer. There are other times when it's wise to answer a fool. What's the difference? Discernment. Understanding. We have to have understanding that's necessary to know when each of these applies. When is the time that you don't answer? And when is the time that you do answer? If we take that it's absolutely right all the time for all circumstances, then we're just going to sit around trying to figure out who the fool is, because we're not supposed to answer him when we answer him. So understand, we need discernment. We need understanding to take the principles of the Proverbs and apply them to daily life. We also need to understand two types of law that are given in Scripture. And here, Sproul actually used two words that I had not come across before in all of my studies. There is apodictic and casuistic law. And I had no idea. I'd never heard the terms. Apodictic law expresses absolutes and follows a direct personal form, such as "you shall" or "you shall not." It is a dictate. Do or do not. Casuistic law is expressed in the if-then formulation. It's a conditional statement. Casuistic law gives a series of examples that act as guidelines for rendering justice or doing righteousness. The illustration that he gives actually is a verse that contains both. In Exodus 23, verse 4, we read, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again." So if you find a donkey or an ox on the side of the road, even if it belongs to your enemy, be kind, take it back, return it. Now, the question is, does this only apply? And now I have to admit, I had to Google the plural of oxes. Because I wrote oxes and it's an ant spell check. Said, no, it's oxen. Okay? Yeah, right. Duh. One of those days. Does this apply only to oxes and donkeys? No, that's the wrong word. Does this apply only to oxen and donkeys? No, the principle gives us an example. So if you find a dog or a pig or a goat or some other livestock or animal that belongs to somebody else that's wandering loose and needs to be rescued, even if it's your enemy, take it back. The first part of that if statement is the casuistic, the if then, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray. The second part is you shall, so it's apodictic. You shall surely bring it back to him again. And we know that does not apply only to oxen or donkeys. But here's the key behind the principle. If we had to list every animal that could wander away from your enemy's farm, how many laws would we have to write for every animal that you had to take back? So we look beyond the statement to what's actually being expressed. And the point is that caring for your enemy's animals is to do the right thing. In reality, what is the New Testament formulation? Love your enemies. If they're hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. Do what's right to them, even though they're not doing what is right to you. So, Proverbs are not law. They are statements that teach us, by example, how to find these formulations, how to find these truths that we apply to life. We look then at predictive prophecy. And this one is probably the most abused form of Scripture. Because there are people, you can go online today, you can turn on the TV today, and there are people who are telling you that the hurricane and that other things going on fulfill specific prophecies in the Scripture, and they can tell you what they think they are and how it's all unfolding right before our eyes. And everything's about prophecy. And if you don't agree with their view of prophecy, then that's probably fulfilling a prophecy. But what we understand is when we come to prophecy and approach predictive prophecy, especially in the Scripture, we have to confess there is ample evidence that there are things written in Scripture that when they were written had not happened yet, and they are described for us in detail, and they happen at a future date from when it was written. Some of those we can look back on and we can see, here's the prophecy, here's the fulfillment. Others that have been prophesied that haven't happened yet. Or other prophecies that have multiple fulfillments, a lesser fulfillment and a greater fulfillment. So we see some examples, some prophecies from the book of Daniel that were fulfilled in history and some that we anticipate to still be fulfilled as what happened in history points to the future reality with even the coming of the Antichrist. But as we look at predictive prophecy, we confess that God knows the beginning from the end because He's there at the beginning and the end because He's not bound by time. And so God is not predicting anything. He's telling us what's going to happen because He decreed it and it's going to happen. Because what He decrees is going to happen. It's not a guess. There's not a chance that it won't happen. That's why the judgment for prophecy in the Scripture is that if you give a prophecy and it does not come true, you're to be stoned as a false prophet and you only get one miss. One. That's it. Miss one and you're a false prophet. Well, when we look at coming to prophecy, of course, those with a naturalistic methodology, they don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in telling the future. They don't understand the sovereignty of God or the omniscience or omnipresence of God. And so they eliminate altogether the idea of predictive prophecy. And the higher critical method assumes that the prediction actually had to be added to the text after the fulfillment had already happened. There are those who will tell you that there were multiple people who wrote in the book of Isaiah and they went back and inserted things in the book that had happened later in the future to make it look like Isaiah predicted it so that when it happened, Isaiah has the claim of prophecy. And that's a stretch by every imagination simply to try to deny the reality of Scripture. Some do believe that every aspect of prophecy must be fulfilled to the letter, leaving no room for symbolism or a broader scope of meaning. And while we know some prophecies are fulfilled to the letter, there are hundreds of prophecies that are specifically fulfilled in Christ coming and being the Messiah. Prophecies about when and where He was going to be born, what He was going to be named, what He was going to do, what He was going to say. All of these things that are predicted hundreds and hundreds of years before they actually happened. But some prophecies have a broader scope. The idea here is that Malachi prophesied that before the Messiah came, Elijah would come. And so people were looking for Elijah. And when John the Baptist showed up after there not being a prophet for 400 years, they came to John the Baptist and they said, "Are you Elijah?" And what did he say? No. Well, when they asked Jesus, what did he say? He is. Now, was that Elijah reincarnated? Was that Elijah? No. Jesus says he's a prophet who's come in the spirit and power of Elijah. He took the prophecy and showed that there was a broader form, not literally that Elijah was coming at that moment, but that a prophet in the spirit and power of Elijah was coming And he was John the Baptist. So while John the Baptist can say, I'm not Elijah, Jesus can say, he is Elijah by the spirit and power of Elijah, as was prophesied. When we look at other forms of prophecy, when we look at the apocalyptic literature, that is probably the most difficult to handle. Because this type of prophecy has a high level of symbolism and imagery that sometimes is interpreted for us, but other times it's not. The three most prominent books that fit that category are Daniel, Ezekiel, and Revelation. And it helps then to look for similar imagery elsewhere in Scripture and to examine the context to help understand and see the meaning of the prophecy. There are some things in prophecy that I think we will not understand until it unfolds before our eyes. But we're told to watch. We're told to be aware of the signs and the seasons. We're to be alert, to be sober-minded. But we understand that some of that is imagery because it was John seeing things that were 2,000 years or more into the future. And he expressed it the best way that he knew how. And we'll see it at some point, hopefully soon. But when we see that, we understand there is symbolism. And you understand there are some things that the Lord revealed to John and said, don't write it. Can you imagine Paul and John seeing things in heaven and being told, don't say a word about this? You know, if they were like, come back and just, I got to say something. Don't say. Why? People wouldn't understand if you did. It's too great. It's too grand. You wouldn't be able to find the words to express. Can you imagine describing? And John does in Revelation 4 and 5, describing what's happening around the throne of God. And we see creatures with multiple faces and eyes that look like animals and men and incense and people falling down and throwing crowns and doing all of these kinds of things. And you wonder, what was he actually seeing? He was seeing the seraphim and he was seeing the church gathered around the throne of God worshiping the Lamb. And he put it into the best language that he could, as what he wrote was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But still, there's absolutely no way to capture the grandeur of that moment. Can you imagine seeing that moment, hearing what he heard, and having to put that in human language and express that to people in writing? This is the truth of apocalyptic literature. It's there for a purpose. And it is complex. And it can be difficult. But what we understand is, we don't have a formula to follow. And in fact, Sproul says it's beyond the scope of this study to try to find a formula for dealing with apocalyptic literature. That would be a series of classes, seminar all on its own. So what we say is we must always approach apocalyptic prophecy with care and with diligence to uphold what the Scripture actually says and to try to find the meaning behind why the prophecy is given, why it has been revealed to us. Martin Luther then observed the need for humility in our hermeneutics. He said, it is remarkable that men should be so arrogant and secure when there are so many, indeed countless evidences around to suggest that we ought to be humble. Yet our hearts are hard as steel and pay no attention to such evidence. He also said the Holy Scriptures require a humble reader who shows reverence and fear toward the Word of God and constantly comes to the Scripture and says, teach me, teach me, teach me. We come to the Scripture hungry to learn because what the Scripture is teaching us is the truth about God and about Christ. And while we are to study diligently to understand the meaning of Scripture, and while we should believe that our opinions, that our interpretations are correct, we also have to humbly acknowledge the possibility that at some point we could be mistaken. God alone is omniscient, and while His Word is infallible and inerrant, our interpretation of His Word is not. This is what I tell any young preacher in training. You will be wrong somewhere, and you will be massively wrong somewhere. Pray that it's not a major doctrine, and pray that you're teachable, and be humble about it. Now, when you've been in ministry as long as I have, of course, I've got it all figured out. No. We don't. The study of Scripture is a lifelong study. Here's the joy of it. We get to study the Scripture that reveals Christ to us, and we get to do that up until the point that we see Him face to face. That's the joy of that reunion, is that we will have been studying about Him all of our Christian life. And then one day, our faith will be sight, and we will see the One who gave Himself for us. The reality is, though, We can try to be dogmatic, but be careful, because we can be wrong. And you know this, even the greatest, biggest name preachers, you probably disagree with them somewhere. Now, there are times that I look at Sproul and MacArthur and others, and I praise God for them and their ministries, and then I look at them and I think, well, they said something and I disagree with it. And my first thought is, well, I better check that, because I'm disagreeing with somebody who really does prove that they handle the Word well most of the time. And then I have to be reminded that even R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur can be wrong. I mean, you understand R.C. Sproul has gone to be with the Lord. You know what that means? He's a Baptist now. Hallelujah. Yeah. We can be wrong. And this was Spurgeon's point. Spurgeon said, don't label me. Spurgeon said, call me a follower of Christ. Call me a Christian. And where we disagree, let's humbly and lovingly strive to come to an understanding of the truth together. Not so I can prove I'm right and you're wrong, or you're right and I'm wrong, but so that together we can submit to the teaching of Scripture. So that we can come to understand the truth as it's been revealed to us. Knowing Scripture is a lifelong process. It requires diligence and perseverance. Paul encouraged Timothy to continue in the things you have learned. In other words, you've learned things, keep learning them. Keep learning them over and over. Do you know how many times the Bible tells us to repeat things? Remind them of this. Remember this. Go back to this. Say this again and again and again. Keep remembering. Keep continuing in the things you've learned. And Paul reminded Timothy that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Doctrine is the truth we believe. Reproof is correction of something that is wrong. The word correction actually means a restoration or a healing that comes about by understanding the truth. And instruction in righteousness are the step-by-step, here's how you walk and live as you ought to live. This is why the Scripture has been given. So that even while some of it may be challenging, we still have one great tool at our disposal. The Holy Spirit of God has been given to us and indwells us to teach us and to lead us. We keep going back to this, that while we say the Word is simple, we also understand that sinful people are blind and deaf. And as we come to the Scriptures, if it was not for the illuminating power of the Spirit, we wouldn't be able to grasp or understand a word on the page. So all of the time that we study Scripture, it is not so that we might master the Scriptures. It's so that the Spirit, through the Scripture, might master us. So that we might learn to walk in Him, dependent upon Him, leaning upon Him as He guides us into the truth. The point is, if we apply ourselves, there is so much here to learn. And we know this. If you spent any time in the Word, you know this. You can never get enough. And if you ever get to the point where you've gotten enough where you don't want to read your Bible, repent. Something's wrong. The first thing the enemy does is separate us from the power of the Word of God. We sin, we're guilty, we're tempted. We shut it down. We don't want to go to the Word. We don't want to be convicted by the Word. We don't want to deal with the Word. We should hunger and thirst. We should crave the Word of God. Now, by the way, that does not mean that you have to read 15 minutes a day. And in fact, I encourage you, in your personal devotions and Scripture reading, don't set a time or a limit. Because we are like the Pharisees and like the legalists. And what we'll do is we'll get into a pattern. We'll get lazy. And well, I read my 15 minutes today. I'm done. And who knows that the next verse would have filled in all the blanks and all the questions that you had if you'd just been hungry and thirsty, panting after that relationship with God to spend the time in His Word. And understand, it's not a matter, by the way, of a long time or a short time. I've known people who can read the Bible for hours and not get a thing out of it. I know somebody else that can read one word on the page and they know what they need to know for that day and for that hour. Come to the Word expecting to hear from God. Come to Him in prayer. Come to Him with humility. And understand, there are different types of literature. There are parables, there are proverbs, there is prophecy. And it can be confusing and it can be complicated. But take Spurgeon's advice. Again, the best advice about studying the Scripture. He said, come to the Scripture like you eat a fish. Every once in a while you come across a bone. Think it out and lay it aside. And what you may find in your Christian life is at some point that bone wasn't a bone after all. You'll understand its usefulness. And by that Word you will be nourished. Don't think you have to understand it all to be able to read it and to spend time in it and talk to people about it. That is the disciple-making process. What does the Word of God tell us? What does it expect of us so that we can walk in righteousness and be pleasing to God? Next week, we will be looking at the culture and customs of the Bible. For this week, I would encourage you, dig into the book of Proverbs a little bit. and see if you can find proverbs that don't always apply, but see if you can find out how to apply them. There are things that don't always apply, but everything has a purpose and has been given to teach us the truth about who God is. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning, for the variety that we find in it, for the stories, for the proverbs, for the prophecy that proves your omniscience, that proves that you are the God who inhabits eternity. Thank you for making your word applicable to us by your Spirit, making it so that we might understand it. Not just hear it, but do it. We thank you for opening our eyes and our ears and giving us a new heart so that we might hear what you have to say and apply it to our daily lives. Father, above all, I pray that our time in the Word would be spent to know you better, to walk with you more closely, to serve you better, to minister to those to whom you've sent us, to care for, to use the gifts that you've given us by the Spirit to help others bear their burdens, to encourage, to counsel, to rebuke, to teach, to correct. Most of all, to do all that we do for your glory alone. Father, this morning we thank you for your word and all that you've given to us in it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.